Let's go to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 15 and verse number 6. 1 Corinthians 15 and 6. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, 1 Corinthians 15 and 8, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. And I don't think Paul was speaking with his tongue in his cheek, that's how he felt. Who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he had a dark side to his life. All of us have a dark side. I've got a dark side, you've got a dark side. And Paul had a dark side. His dark side was, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That was his traveling companion, the grace of God. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will... I think this is an amazing statement, you know, isn't it? Very dogmatic, but very true. No, on the other hand, here. It doesn't say on the other hand. He says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been condemned by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Amazing. Yet with this problem all the time with him, that he asked the Lord three times to take away. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. A thorn in the flesh. I have a twisted septum in my nose. I've had three operations for it. And people are always asking me, have you got the cold? Even in the midst of June or whatever. And one day a Welsh Christian said to me, Derek, it's not a thorn in the flesh you have. It's a thorn in the nose. Indeed I have. But my surgeon told me that Churchill was nasal. Wasn't that encouraging? And he was bald and fat too. Surgeon didn't say that bit. I said that bit. So I've got a thorn in the nose. I wonder what your thorn in the flesh is. Interesting. Interesting little comment. Now, Colossians, please, for our final reading. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Several years ago, as you will well remember, John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, became a pop song, and it went up to the top of the charts. And when it got to the top of the charts, it was played on television one night. And you know how on television, videos behind pop songs are very important. In fact, I often enjoy the videos better than the song. But the video behind this particular Amazing Grace, when it became a pop song, they accompanied it, the song and the singing of the song, with a gymnast on parallel bars. You say, well, what on earth had that to do with Grace Will Lead Me Home and when we've been there 10,000 years? Well, it didn't have anything to do with it. The people in the television production line thought that grace meant graceful. So as the fellow went round and round, they sang, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like... That shows you, you see. Didn't understand it. They hadn't a clue what the hymn was about. And even a lot of people who go to church services, their conception of grace is non-existent. The thought means absolutely nothing to them. It doesn't even touch their experience. If I went along to a lot of Christian churches, who would say they're Christian churches, and got up to talk about the grace of God, it wouldn't really mean much to them. Talk about them to them about last year's church accounts, or talk to them about the church heating system, or who left the windows open or didn't leave them closed. I always feel sorry for the one who's in charge of the windows in the church. Does he need grace, or she need grace to deal with it? Because you can't please any of them any of the time, half time, it seems to me. Or most of the time, either it's too warm or it's too cold or whatever. But you know, people will talk about these things in churches and the form of service or whatever. That's really only the level many of them are at. But you talk to them about grace and you're faced with a kind of a deferential blankness. The longer they have lived, says J.I. Packer, on whose material I am leaning this evening in part, the longer they have lived, he says, without it, the surer they are at this stage of life that they don't really need it. If you've got through this far without what Christian preachers talk about in the grace of God, well, if you don't understand it, you'll get through the rest. And yet, to a whole lot of Christians, grace means a great deal. And yet, why does the theme, or rather I should put it, that they talk about it a lot, but it doesn't seem to mean a great deal to them. Although they would use the word and talk about it. But ask them what it means to them. And you might be surprised to discover it doesn't really mean very much. There are four crucial truths which the doctrine of grace presupposes. Four crucial truths. First of all, or rather, if you don't acknowledge them, these four things, and feel them in your heart, faith in God's grace would be impossible for you, becomes impossible. These four crucial truths are vital for faith in grace, in the grace of God. First of all, the truth of the moral depravity of mankind. You see, modern man is very conscious of about how brilliantly scientific he is and all the great achievements. And by and large, modern man has a very high opinion of himself. And he views material wealth as far more important than moral character. Just watched the lottery at the moment and who the heroes are at the end of the week. The big, big, big heroes in the nation are the winners of millions. Because in our society, material wealth is unquestionably more important than moral character with many people. Not all people, but many people. And you see, modern man is very kind to himself in the realm of morals. And he treats his small virtues as compensating for refusing to take seriously that there is something desperately wrong with him. He treats as unhealthy, as a psychological freak, a thing that rises sometimes in his life called a bad conscience. He thinks there's something psychologically wrong with him if he has a bad conscience. And as the Bible would put it, he sears it, he dampens it, he puts a hot iron on it, he gets rid of it. Men drink, and women drink, and gamble, and drive recklessly, and diddle income tax, and tell black and white lies, and trade sometimes with sharp practices. But by and large, modern man thinks he's a thoroughly good fellow, despite all these things. And in the nation at the moment, of course, it's all around us. This whole question of morality, and you just look around you left, right and centre and you see all the malpractice that is going on, and yet modern man thinks he's doing pretty well. In fact, modern man's heart is pagan. He imagines God as a magnified image of himself. He assumes that God shares his complacency about himself. By and large, the vast majority of men and women are morally complacent, so they think that God is like that. The thought of himself as a creature that has fallen from God's image, the thought of himself as a rebel against God's rule, the thought of himself being unclean before God and in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters modern man's head. Modern man lives in a moral and spiritual fairyland, doesn't he? By and large, he raises a lot of money for charity. He's very good at raising money for charity. But even so, the human sin that makes so much of the charity necessary is usually ignored. It's human sin that makes a lot of the charity, sadly, necessary. I've just been living in a hotel for 4 or 5 nights at the other end of Princess Street. And I've been going over to McDonald's at night for something to eat. Makes your hair grow. Hopefully. And as I've been crossing back and forward to my hotel night after night, I've been watching. Wee lassie. Wee slip of a girl, a prostitute standing in the corner. Just a wee kid. And it's so sad. Break your heart. Walked past a young fella the other night, his hand bleeding, and he's blind drunk, and he's lying there, and a policewoman and a policeman standing over him, and his other wee friend, white-faced, in the police car, and the crowd going by on the other side. And now the Edinburgh Council, I have a Bible class in Edinburgh, as you know, from October to April each year. And I'm concerned about that city. The council are now trying to legalize prostitution. They're trying to legalize it. Say, well, they're going to do it anyway, so let's legalize it. So as these girls can be checked by doctors and it can be kept and monitored and health can be maintained. And I look at it, the capital of Europe as far as AIDS is concerned. And I see it with this great festival of the arts and I see it with all of its culture. But I look around it and I see people living in a moral vacuum, and young people living in a moral vacuum. How I pray for Tony Campolo in July when he left 15,000 young people in the Kelvin Hall every night for a mission. You pray for that fellow, that God will really use him. Because Scotland's young people are wonderful young people, but hundreds of thousands of them are without the Saviour, as ours are. Many of them, but particularly there where the nation is becoming so secular. It's a city of church buildings that are empty, by and large, being sold off virtually on every corner. The heart gone out of it. Some good churches there, but we're talking about the whole city in general. You can't help seeing these things as you live amongst it and walk amongst it, and your heart is stirred and moved. How do we reach these young people? How do we talk to them? How do we bring the gospel to them? How do we begin to communicate with them? And charity won't do it on its own. For it's like Vance Havner said, if the prodigal son had been alive today in some churches, they would have given him a sandwich, a cup of coffee, and a bed, and he never would have gone home. Think about that one. I don't think he didn't need a cup of coffee and a bed and whatever. But if that's all we give them, it doesn't solve the deep problems of their hearts when they get up tomorrow morning to go out and face the world again. Yeah, we're good on charity. Modern man is good on charity. But he ignores so much of the sin that makes the charity necessary. I sat recently with a minister. A few days ago, actually, I sat with a minister, a lovely, godly man. And he told me that in his local congregation, when he came, he started to preach that men and women were sinners and needed a Savior. And he said, I went out, he said, to one of my parishioners, and she said, now, minister, I've been in this church for over 50 years. And there's nobody sinful in our church. Nobody sinful in here. I heard you talking about people being sinful. Any ladies like that in your place? Or men? If you're like that, then you will not feel that you need the grace of God. What would you need the grace of God for? If you aren't sinful. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if you're not a sinner, you don't qualify for his salvation. He only came to save sinners. It's serious, isn't it? So first of all, the first presupposition of the doctrine of the grace of God is the moral depravity of our hearts. We're born with a sinful bias. We don't have to teach our children to sin. They sin because it's there already, that bias towards it. Secondly, the retributive justice of God. You'll need to believe in the retributive justice of God if you're going to understand grace. You see, modern man's approach is that, by and large, he turns a blind eye to all wrongdoing as long as possible. He tolerates wrongdoing in others, feeling and saying, well, now, only for a series of circumstances, an accident of circumstances, I would be there. So they tolerate it. Parents hesitate to correct their children. And their children take over. Teachers have a problem in correcting their pupils. And we have seen it in Bradford this week, where the police are getting the blame. They're too hard. They're too tough. I mean, you can burn cars and throw bricks at them and burn whatever you like, but if you go in to try and stop them, oh, you're being too hard. Too heavy-handed. Willingness to tolerate and indulge evil up to the limit is seen as a virtue in our country. Very often. And even if you live by a fixed principle of right and wrong, then you're censured as being doubtfully moral if you have a principle that you live by, and principles you live by. And because our society is like that, people take it for granted that God feels like we do. The idea that retribution might be a moral law of God's world, an expression of God's holy character, is a way out. Way out there as far as modern man's concerned. It's out altogether. They do not believe that God would punish lawbreakers. They cannot see that God is not true to himself unless he punishes sin. I can't see that. Unless you know, and unless you feel the truth of the fact that wrongdoers have no natural hope of anything from God but judgment, you can never share the biblical faith in divine grace. Can I repeat that? Unless one knows and feels the truth of the fact that wrongdoers have no natural hope of anything from God but retributive judgment, one can never share the biblical faith in divine grace. You need to know that all you and I deserve, all we deserve, all we deserve is God's retributive judgment. That's what we deserve. And when you begin to see that, and begin to see the moral depravity of your own heart and my own heart, you begin to cry out for a Redeemer and a Savior. If God had wanted, you know, He could have sent us an educationalist or a scientist or a biologist. He could have sent us a great philosopher. But we didn't need that as far as our souls were concerned, ultimately. He sent us who? He sent us a Savior. Bless His name. Thirdly, you'll need to believe in the spiritual impotence of man. You know Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People? Oh, I've been into all that. What young person doesn't get that handed onto them somewhere along the line? This is the way, these are the principles to run your business on, or how to deal with people. And I've read it, and lots of fascinating stories, and Carnegie was no doubt a man who influenced millions, and not all for the bad, but here's the book on how to win friends and influence people. A friend of mine gave it to me years ago, if I remember right, and I got stuck into it, and millions of others have done so. And for a whole lot in business, you know, it's almost a modern Bible. And what is it? It's a business technique that Dale Carnegie taught, how to win friends and influence people. It's a business technique. And the whole business technique that he taught of business relationships has been built up in recent years on his principle. And what is it? Well, if you want to sum it all up, it's summed up this way. Put the other man in a position where he can't decently say no. That's a way to really do a deal. Send him this and give him gifts of that and fly him somewhere else and put him on Concorde or not Logan Scare, whatever you do, but, you know, put him on, give him a holiday, give him whatever, pile it on, you want the contract. I'm not saying all businessmen deal like this, but a lot of them do. I watched a fascinating program recently on how British Airways courted MPs who were coming up to pass a law. It was absolutely fascinating what they did for them. I'm accusing nobody, that's not what I'm here to do, but it was fascinating to watch what they did for those MPs as they were seeking to influence them, and they said it was quite according to the law. Well, it's according really to the principle that a lot of business runs. Make the person you're trying to do the deal with be so beholden to you that they can't decently say no to you. And you see, that kind of principle then is brought into a relationship with God. And it's a pagan relationship, isn't it? Pagan animated religion. Where did it start? When people thought, we'll repair our relationship with God and we'll put God in a position where He can't say no to us anymore. So they multiply sacrifices and gifts to God. I've seen them. I've stood in heathen temples and watched the food all laid out by people, by the dozen, all laid out before the gods. And the fellow showing me around, he said, there are our three gods. One, two, three. Three empty chairs. And he said, the priests eat all of this food later. Or whatever. Or it's sold. Sorry, it was sold, actually, if I remember right. And the money given to the temple. The food was sold after it was offered to the gods. And I walked around. I saw it with my own eyes. And of course, you don't have to be in a heathen temple to have that, do you? You could go to church and do that. There are loads of people. There are loads and loads of people who are modern pagans. They do it by churchmanship and morality. They have no doubt in their hearts that their respectability will guarantee God to accept them in the end. Whatever else they have done, their church going, their Bible reading, their singing, their prayers, God is bound to give in and bypass their sin. So, you see what I'm driving at? If you are even in a local church like that, that doesn't preach the spiritual impotence of man, if you're in a church fellowship that doesn't preach the moral depravity of man and the retributive justice of God, then you won't hear many messages on the grace of God, if any. We're talking about a very fundamental truth here. This makes all the difference, as we shall see. One of the most graphic examples I know of it happened to me Easter a year ago. I was walking through the beautiful little Devon village of Broad Hembury in Devon. And I went in because I was interested in it, because there the vicar of that particular church had been a man called the Reverend Augustus M. Toplady from 1768 to 1778. And of course, I wanted to find the memorial plaque in Broad Hembury Church. If you're ever down in that part of the world, go please to it in the Black Down Hills, Five Broad Hembury, and go in. It's just perfect, lovely thatch cottages and all around it, conservation area. It's just quintessence of England and Devon. Beautiful. So I looked at it and I wrote down what was on the plaque. Now, this is what it said. Author of the immortal hymn, Rock of Ages. To whose personal piety, brilliant gifts, sanctified learning, and uncompromising advocacy of the gospel, of the sovereign grace of God, his writings bear abundant testimony. Died 11th of August, 1778, in his 38th year. And right beside it, my eye caught another plaque of an aristocratic family that had built the church, if I remember right, still lived in the area, the Drews. And there was one of the Drews who had died, and there was a memorial plaque on the wall. Now, under Toplady's plaque it said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's the vicar of the church. Under this lady's, on this lady's plaque, it read these words. Now, think about it. Her long and virtuous life was spent in the quiet and steady performance of every righteous and moral duty in humble hope of immortality. Right beside the man who said, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Right beside it, you have, "Her long and virtuous life was spent in the quiet and steady performance of every righteous and moral duty in humble hope of immortality." See the difference? One had the assurance of salvation in coming to Christ for salvation, hiding in the Rock of Ages, and the other had none. No hope at all. She lived in hope of it, but didn't have hope. So, you've still got it, and we've had it in the centuries in the past, and we've still got it. You've got to believe with all of your heart in the spiritual impotence of man to understand the grace of God. And of course, this is the tough one. The fourth principle is the sovereign freedom of God. Some people think that God is obliged to show them his love and to help them, even though they don't deserve it. There was a French free thinker who was lying dying, and you know what he said when he was dying? "God will forgive. That's his job. But God doesn't depend on us human creatures, does he? For his well-being." Is God bound to show you his favor? Does he? The only thing that we can claim from God is His condemnation, not His favor. God is not bound to show His favor. God is not obliged to pity and pardon. If He does so, it is of His own free will. Nobody but nobody forces His hand. We certainly believe that God's grace is free, but it emanates from one who was free not to be gracious, if He didn't want to be. So the sovereign freedom of God is very important. Now, when you begin to meditate on those four truths, which the Scriptures categorically teach, there's no way you can escape them if you study the Scriptures. Your attitude to the grace of God changes. You say, what is the grace of God? Well, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. And love that stoops is grace. Again, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. And love that stoops is grace. If you show grace to somebody, if you say, oh, she was very gracious, what do you mean? Somebody was being an absolute pig to her. Somebody was, well, maybe that was being nice to the pig. Somebody was being rotten to her, and you say she was very gracious. In other words, when you say someone is being gracious, they are extending favor, showing kindness to somebody who never earned it and somebody who didn't deserve it. And the New Testament sets forth the grace of God. The New Testament sets forth the grace of God as the source, oh, what a message, of the pardon for sin. Here's a condemned person. Condemned criminal awaiting sentence. And suddenly his sentence is changed, or her sentence is changed, and they become an heir to a fabulous inheritance. One minute condemned, next minute an heir to an inheritance. You say that would be wonderful. Well, that's what the Bible calls justification by faith. It takes place the moment a person puts vital trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. The moment they do that, justification happens. They are no longer condemned. They become a joint heir with Christ of all the fabulous riches that are in Christ. Now, it was very costly to God, although it's free to us. Why did God not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all? Why? Because of His grace. We are justified, says the Bible, freely by His grace. What does that mean? We're justified freely by the consequence of God's merciful resolve. He chose to love us. He chose to spare not His Son. He chose to show you His grace. We in Christ have our redemption through His blood according to the riches of His grace. Grace is the source of the pardon for sin. It was the grace of God that was behind your justification. That's where it started. You say, I'm a sinner and I'm condemned. Yes, but the Lord Jesus came, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And if you're in Christ tonight, the grace of God has been shown to you, and you're pardoned. And the whole plan of salvation, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world began and had its source in the grace of God. And not only that, it preserves Christians. The grace of God preserves them. You don't need to be tormented that your faith will fail. Grace led you to faith in the first place, and the grace that led you to faith in the first place will keep you to the end. If grace led you in, grace will lead you on. Oh, how lovely. I mean, it's a vast subject. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray and pardoning love to know. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. Does that mean you do as you like then because you have the grace of God? Come on now, you fall in love with a girl? Have you ever fallen in love with a girl? Might do some of you good. Have you ever fallen in love with a fella? That mightn't do you so well, girls. What happens? Love? What does love do? Love awakens love. Doesn't it? When did it happen to you? Be very interesting to find it out, wouldn't it, from you all? When did it happen to you? Came suddenly, one day. What happened? Well, love awakened love. And whenever love was awakened, true love was awakened, tell me now, what did it do? Didn't it awaken desires to give pleasure to the one you love? And didn't the Lord Jesus love you? Of course he loved you. What was it that broke you? Was it a long sermon or a nicely put points in a sermon or whatever? What was it that won you? You say, Derek, that's easy. It was Calvary's love that broke me. When you saw that one bleeding in your place and you saw that he loved you to death, that awakened love. Do you remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was a secret disciple. He loved Jesus, but he wouldn't tell anybody. And he was a man of authority and an outstanding leader among the Jews and a brilliant theologian and all that. But he was a secret disciple. What gave him the courage to walk in front of Pilate and take his life in his hands and plead, says the Bible, for the body of Jesus? Can you imagine in that kind of political temperature going in, a leading Jew, and saying, please, 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 let me have that body to bury it. Let me take it down. Please, Pilate. What gave him courage? He was a secret disciple. Well, it's easy, isn't it? It was Calvary that broke him. How could you be a secret disciple anymore, standing at the foot of that cross? Oh, love, that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask of life from thee. O young person, older person, the cross will lift your head up. I talk to people in this Bible class sometimes for hours, way into the night after most of you have gone home. And people come and they pour out often their sins to me, the things they have done, and they feel demeaned and filthy and awful. The problem, not all of them who talk to me talk like that, but hundreds do. Deep problems. And they're really against the wall in their lives. What is the answer to them? I can tell them that the cross will lift their head up. Because Christ dealt with sin there. And if you repent and trust in the Savior, he will, at Calvary, awaken love in you. And then you will, if you're a true Christian, you will want to respond gratefully to his love. In gratitude. Just like a human relationship. So, in a spiritual one. It's not, oh, I can do whatever I like now, I'm going to heaven. No, it's, I want to do what he likes. what he wants. The Lord, he did so much for me. If you get a grip on the grace of God, you know what it'll do for you? You'll get a greater appreciation for God's gifts. The gift of salvation. The gift of life. The gift of laughter. The gift of friendship. The gift of forgiveness. When you are a person who is grateful for the grace of God that finds you condemned and hell deserving and set you free, then you start appreciating the gifts of God. And when you get a hold of the grace of God in your mind and heart, you can expect to find less time and energy in being critical and concerned about others' choices. If you're enjoying the grace of God, you'll not be going around saying, well now, what choice did he make or what choice did she make? You become less petty in your attitude to other people and their gifts. And you become more tolerant and less judgmental. You know, a whole lot of people in this land of ours, and they lay guilt trips on people with whom they disagree. They do. They can't disagree with another Christian without sending them on a guilt trip. But if you're enjoying and appreciating the grace of God, you'll not be sending any Christian on a guilt trip. And you'll become mature and you'll grow up. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you are experiencing the grace of God, you will lay claim to the grace to be what you are. A whole lot of people going around at the moment haven't a clue about their own identity. They are so busy trying to please everybody, they don't even know who they are. Because they're trying to please everybody else. And Paul, in this incredible passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he shows categorically and beautifully what he once was and what he is now. And it was grace that made him what he was. He doesn't cringe or he doesn't hide from his dark side. His dark side was that he used to hound and kill Christians, put them into prison. But that didn't cripple him with insecurity, his past. Why? Where had he got this strength of purpose? He who had been a bigot and a murderer and a really nasty man to know. He knew that. He wasn't crippled with insecurity for the rest of his life. Why? Because he had experienced the grace of God. Grace made him what he was. And grace gave him courage to be who he was. And grace energized him. He knew he could never earn the privileges that God gave to him. He knew they were given to him by grace. And grace was his companion and his silent partner and his invisible security. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's good. That's the past dealt with. You've now got peace with God. But we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And what does that mean? You get grace to live. Great to have grace that'll take you into heaven. And grace that will trigger and start off the whole process of salvation towards you from eternity past. That's wonderful. But you need grace to live every day. You need grace to have security in your life and to be who you are. So many people are hung up on that. They spend their lives wishing they were somebody else. Do you like yourself? You say, I certainly do not. Do I like myself? I certainly do not. But I do know this, that God loves me. And God has a purpose for my life. And God has given me whatever gifts he has given to me. and His grace is given to me to be who I am. And then secondly, in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, you can claim grace to learn from what you suffer. My girls were arguing with me at tea time about what they could learn from the Lord by examinations. And they didn't seem to be learning much at the moment from the point of view of being in the woods and not able to see the trees as they suffered under them. Is there a Christian looking at me tonight or listening to me tonight? And here's Paul, and he's learned to overcome all these things. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. The grace of God which was with me, that's good. But you're suffering and going through it. Maybe there's a Christian listening to me just now, and you've blown it in the last day or two. You have blown it. I don't know who you blew it to, but blew it, you did. And you sit here tonight and you say, pills don't relieve it, and prayer doesn't remove it. I failed, and I know I failed, and I'm suffering. How can I go on? Even though I blew it and made mistakes or did something awful or whatever, grace will help you to admit your weakness. Isn't that true? According to this passage in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul admits that he's got a problem. Now, what was it? We could spend a long time on this one, but I'm not going to, except to say that it probably could have been his eyes. Because it says in Galatians, doesn't it? See with what large letters I have written to you. I think that probably means big writing. Not long letters. Big writing. And he said that they would give their very eyes for him. Well, why would they give their very eyes if there wasn't something wrong? Glaucoma probably was the problem. Huge swelling of the eyes, which was very common. We don't know, except that it was a real disability. We certainly know that Paul didn't look very good. Well, he wasn't a Vogue cover anyway. If you'd been kicked around Europe and thumped and left for half dead, you wouldn't have looked like that either, would you? Poor man. And they said in bodily presence he was weak at Corinth. Pretty cruel thing to say, but he mustn't have had a lot of physical prowess. Whatever it was, he said, I got wonderful revelations from the Lord, unless I be exalted above measure. There was a thorn in the flesh given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. In other words, whatever it was, whether it was an illness or disability of some kind or other, it was sent to keep him humble. Humble. You see, if you admit, like Paul does, I had this problem and I asked the Lord three times to take it away, and He didn't take it away. I've still got it. You're vulnerable as soon as you open up your heart like that and say, I've got a weakness. But Christians are not to be hiding their weaknesses. You're to admit to them. What happened to the Queen when, after that incredible year, she made that famous speech after the burning of Windsor, after the dreadful year she'd been through, and you remember the catalogue of family problems that ended up, and she stood up and she said one of her secretaries had said that she had had an annus horribilis. Well, that really started a flow of sympathy towards her as she pleaded with some in the press to at least be sympathetic when they were writing about her. Everybody, and you remember she had a cold and her throat was croaking, and suddenly the people that she was reigning over said, hey, our queen's hurting. And you remember 1,000 of you signed a big card for us, and we sent it off from Tuesday night to the Queen. I've still got the letter at home where she kept on talking about the large card that came at Christmas. And it was a large card indeed. And hard job I had keeping you from putting wee verses and wee messages behind your signatures as well, trying to encourage her. But you know, you remember when she said, "I've had a terrible year," which is what an annus horribilis means. It was her royal way of saying it's been awful. Did you hate her for it? And don't you think it would be a good thing if now and again, you know, we talked about our weaknesses and our problems and shared them? What does Paul say? "I boast in my weaknesses," says Paul. "I accept the fact that I am weak." You don't need to keep up a good front all the time. You know the way we all try to keep up a good front? Though my front isn't good at any time, but you try to keep up a good front, we say. Come on. We're not perfectionists, are we? What's a perfectionist? A perfectionist is one who takes pains and gives them to others. But Christians give the impression, even preachers at times, give the impression, "I never have any problems, any difficulties." I mean, you take a problem I had this week. I was writing about the devil and evil in the Belfast Telegraph on Saturday night. Now, there's the odd person who reads it. Here, there, and yonder, and over the hills and far away. And I'm sitting in my hotel in Edinburgh, and my wife faxed me through the copy, and the last bit was missing. The most important bit. The bit where the gospel was. And I took 8 hours to write that article. And I'm pacing up and down the floor in my hotel. I said, "This is dreadful. What on earth will they think of me?" Well, they don't think much anyway. They think less now. Because after going all over this and I'm coming to the main point, just stopped. So I came home and I got on to the one who is in charge and helps me. And she's fantastic. She is fantastic. And what a help she is, an encouragement to me to bring the gospel out and so forth and in my articles. And she's a great help to me. One of the most important women in my life. Now don't go and quote me on that, you pickers. And I say that in jest. But she is. And she quietly... She said, "Well, it wasn't my fault, Derek." She said, "Somebody down the line chopped it off. And I don't know who they were." And I said, well, "What do you think? Do you think we should put it in the bit that's missing next week?" "Well, I don't know about that now. That could be a problem, yes." And we decided not to. Yeah. We thought it was better just to let it go. So I went on with my work today, and then suddenly the phone went. "Derek," she said. I said, "Hello." She said, "Derek, remember that wee thing we were talking about this morning?" "Yes." She said, "I've had a lady on to me." I said, "Have you?" She said, "Yes. Talking about the bit that was missing." Wow. And she said to me, "Do you think we're all stupid? You left him in midair." I don't know who the lady was. I think she was a Roman Catholic lady, actually. I don't know who she was. And she said, "My husband and I were sitting and we were reading that and you left him. Is it that you are anti-Christian that you cut that bit out? Did you not like what he was saying?" "Oh, no, 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 no." And she said, "You know, Derek," she began to talk to me about Christian things and Christian matters. And she said, she actually was a very nice lady. Very nice lady. And she said she had some very, very positive things to say. And she says, "Derek, I think next Saturday night we'll put in the extra bit." Yeah. Now you see, there it was. I was vulnerable. Left wide open. But the Lord sent some wee woman. Or she may be 6'5" for all I know. To do it for me. Do you ever have things like that happen to you? You could be misunderstood, couldn't you?
He's not preaching the gospel, you know. No, no, he's not. He's way off lane. Sure knew he was anyway.
That wakened you up, didn't it? Funny you just get into the local lingo when you're all wakened up.
I mean, if they really preach a gospel in there.
When you're trying to do it and you lose it down the line. All I'm trying to say is, you and I run into problems. And you and I run into difficulties. And we're going to look very weak at times. And when you set out to try to do something for the Lord and it goes all wrong, what happens? Well, don't worry about it. Don't lose any hair over it. The Lord will work it out for you. And don't be going around and saying, well, nothing to do with me, nothing to do with me, and whatever. Say, if there's a problem, admit it. Talk about it. Discuss it. Instead of running around like religious hotshots that never had any problems. What a lot of nonsense that is. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's not always have to keep up this front. I can always cope. Because you and I know we can't always cope. And sometimes we need somebody to put an arm around us and pray with us. I need people to pray with me too. And then that lovely one where he says, claim grace to respond to what you encounter in Colossians, which basically can be summed up as saying, when you are out there and you meet people, how do you respond? How do you respond to people in any one day? Boy, I tell you, there are some people you meet, rare people and the things they say to you. The scripture says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. And all I'm trying to say is, be attractive in what you say. Instead of moaning and groaning and complaining with nasty words all the time, admit your weaknesses in tactful language, encourage one another, but season your speech with well-timed words. If there's anything I would ask for in your life and mine tonight from grace, it would be grace in our tongues. And what we say. Grace in our tongues. I mean, Mary Poppins wasn't, as far as I know, an evangelical. She may have been, but what did she say? A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down in the most delightful way. A soft answer, says Scripture, turneth away wrath. A kindly word in an aggressive situation can transform it. It can be like a well of lovely water. And every time they meet you, you say, I'd love to meet that fellow. I'd love to meet that girl. I'd love to meet that man or woman. They always say something to encourage me. Or help me, that's helpful and gentle. Wouldn't it be lovely that you could become famous for the grace of the Lord in your mouth? Wouldn't that be a wonderful ministry for you and for me, even if we did nothing else? Grace makes the truth attractive. It does. And I love the grace of God that's available to respond to what I encounter, to learn from what I suffer, and to help me to be what I am. And it's available to you tonight. And the people of God said,